Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. And I think as we begin, it would be worth us, while you still have your Bibles open, to just look with me very briefly at the verse that comes before the passage I just read. Let's just look very briefly at verse 13 of Romans chapter 10. I'll just read it quickly for us. But Paul in verse 13 of Romans 10 wrote this: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's a glorious truth that Paul proclaims to us. How can one be saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there's a lot in that one verse that would be worth unpacking, right? Because we know there's a lot more to salvation than simply calling on the name of Jesus Christ, right? And if you were with us last Sunday, you know Paul does unpack verse 13 for us. We spent some time last Sunday looking at this. Paul says in verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." But in verse 13, Paul kind of summarizes all of that by saying, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that statement, that verse, actually leads directly into the passage that we're looking at this morning, where Paul, verses 14 and 15, begins to ask a series of questions. If everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, the questions Paul begins to ask is, well, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? This is what we're going to spend our time considering this morning, beloved. If salvation comes from calling on the name of Jesus Christ, how does one come to the place where they actually do call on the name of the Lord for salvation? And we're actually going to look at these verses both this week and next Sunday, Lord willing, because we should not forget what Paul's main point is in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans. If you've been with us the last several weeks, the last couple months, you know what Paul's main focus is in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. His main focus is on what we might call God's continued plan for the Jewish people. He's answering this question in light of the fact that most of the Jews in Paul's day have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Paul is sort of answering a question of, does God still have a plan for the Jews? And if so, what exactly is that plan? And so today we should not forget, when he asks these questions in verses 14 and 15, he is, in the immediate context of these verses, talking about his brothers according to the flesh, meaning his fellow Jews. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll revisit this passage and look at it again within the larger context of really verses 14 through 21 of Romans chapter 10. But again, today we want to look at these verses because the reality is, while Paul is ultimately talking about the evangelization of the Jewish people, what he says here in these verses is true of all peoples and all nations. So keep that in mind. Although he's speaking broadly of the evangelization of the Jewish people, what he says here in these verses is actually true of all people and all nations. So let's look. Verses 14 and 15. In these verses, Paul gives us what some people call a regressive chain. a regressive change. Meaning this, if you would think back, for example, to the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul gave us at the end of Romans chapter 8 what is often called the golden chain of redemption. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. This is where Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For those whom he predestined, he also called. For those whom he called, he also justified. For those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a chain, right? It's what we could call, I know this word is a little loaded, but I think we understand. It's what we could call a progressive chain, meaning Paul begins at the beginning and it progresses through this chain of redemption to this wonderful end of the people of God being glorified. The chain starts at the beginning. It starts in eternity past with the eternal foreordination and predestinating of God. Out of that predestination, God calls the elect, and the Lord who effectually calls God then justifies those who he calls, and those who God justifies, he glorifies, right? You see how the chain progresses. But this chain here in our verses this morning, this chain is regressive in that Paul begins with the end point. He begins with the effect and he works his way backwards to the beginning. Calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the effect of what? Of someone having faith in Jesus Christ. And having faith in Jesus Christ, that is the effect of what? Of hearing the good news of the gospel. And hearing the good news of the gospel is the effect of someone preaching. And someone preaching the gospel is the effect of someone being sent out to preach. It's as if Paul's saying, listen, here's what we desire. We desire for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ and cry out to him in faith as their Lord and Savior. But if that's what we truly desire, then we have to remember, in order for them to call out to Jesus, they must believe. And if they're to believe, they have to hear. And if they're going to hear, someone has to preach. And if someone's going to preach, they have to be sent. It's not enough to simply desire for people to be saved, beloved. There's a whole chain of events that is to happen in order for someone to cry out to Christ as Lord and Savior. And this regressive chain that Paul gives us in our verses this morning, it shows us just what those God-ordained means actually are for someone to come to the point where they cry out to Christ in faith. So if we could this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to reverse the chain, if you will. We're going to start where Paul ends. We're going to start at the beginning of the chain and see what it is that God, in his sovereignty, has ordained to happen in order for a person to come to Jesus Christ to be saved. So the first thing that must happen is preachers must be sent. Preachers must be sent. Now, this is very interesting, and we better pay attention to it, beloved. In the Bible, preachers, pastors, do not send themselves. Paul says they are sent. Simply believing that you are called to be a preacher is not enough, according to the Bible. It's not enough for you to become a preacher, a pastor. A man who believes he should be a preacher and he says, you know, I feel as if I'm being called to be a pastor. Well, at least according to the scriptures, that man does not have the right to declare himself to be a minister of the word and just go out and start a church. No, Paul says preachers are sent. Now we might ask, what does that sending look like, right? What does it mean to send out preachers? And the reality is that's probably going to look different depending on which branch of the Christian faith you might belong to. I can say for us in the PCA, in the Presbyterian Church in America, it's a somewhat long and exhaustive process. I planned on laying it all out for you this morning, but I realized that would take about 10 minutes, so I cut all of that out. I'm not going to describe the process for you this morning for the sake of time, but I will say it takes years. It's rigorous. It's demanding of time, it's demanding of energy, as it should be, by the way. Because if a man cannot handle the rigors of something like pursuing a seminary education, even while he may be raising a family and working full-time, if he can't handle the rigors of pursuing seminary, the workload that the process brings, they will never be able to handle the workload of ministry, at least not for a prolonged period of time. It should be hard, it should be difficult, it should be rigorous. And again, if I described the whole process for you, you'd find that to be long and rigorous to listen to. But also, some of you might actually say, well, that's too complex. Some of you might say, that's too legalistic. Others of you might say, you know what, I'm glad that our denomination is so rigorous in confirming a call to ministry, so rigorous in examining men before we send them out to preach. But regardless of what the process is, or how rigorous or lax it may be, everyone needs to realize, should recognize, that the biblical model is not that someone basically gets to send themselves out to preach. If you are to be a minister of the word, you are to preach Christ, and you must be sent. Sent by Christ Jesus, and, I believe, sent by the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. Now, I think it's important to note, and the reason I believe that, by the way, is because that's exactly what Paul did. Paul, as you know, was called by Jesus Christ face to face to be an apostle. Paul's called by Christ. Well, what does he do? You can go back and read Galatians chapter 1 and 2, where Paul defends his apostolic ministry. And he says, listen, I didn't just get knocked off my horse and Jesus said, you're an apostle. And I didn't just go out then and say, okay, I'm an apostle. Jesus called me. You all have to listen. No, he goes and he spends time with other Christians. He's tested. He's examined. He goes and spends time with James and with Peter. And the other apostles affirm that Jesus had indeed called and sent Paul out. So Paul himself didn't even send himself out. Paul submits himself to the process and is examined and then is sent out by the other apostles. So preachers are sent. Preachers are sent. And what is it then, once preachers are sent, that they are supposed to do? Well, obviously, the description of the job is in the title of the job, right? Preachers are sent to preach. But the question is, what are they to preach? That's where a lot of confusion seems to come into play, it seems, today. Because apparently, if we look at the landscape of the Christian church as a whole, preachers are not abundantly clear on what it is or who it is that they are to preach. But Paul is not ambiguous as to what it is that the preacher is to preach. Because the word he uses here, that we translate to the English word preach, it means to be a herald. A herald. It's royal imagery, beloved. It's imagery drawn off of the court of a king. What did the royal herald do? Well, they were messengers of the king. They would announce the pronouncements and the edicts of the king. They would demand respect and reverence for the king. They would proclaim the king's royal decrees. They would go before the king into the cities and announce the king's arrival. That, beloved, is what the preacher must do. That is what the pastor is called to do. We are called to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. We are to preach Christ. We are to preach Christ, beloved, and we are not to preach Christ according to our own imaginations. No, we are to preach Christ from the very inspired Word of God, the sacred scriptures, which within its pages contain the royal edicts, the pronouncements, the decrees, the very words of the king himself. We preach, beloved, the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God incarnate, the God-man, Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the very Savior of sinners. We preach the work of Jesus Christ and his virgin birth and his life of perfect obedience, his atoning death upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. We preach the worship of Christ, proclaiming that he is worthy of all fear, all reverence, all awe. We preach the royal decrees of the king. We proclaim salvation through faith. We proclaim, like our king did in his earthly ministry, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. We preach as Jesus told us to do in the Great Commission. We teach and preach to observe everything that Christ has commanded of us. We proclaim that the king has indeed come. But also we proclaim that the King is coming again in judgment, and we proclaim his glorious eternal kingdom. Beloved, that's what the preacher is supposed to herald. That's who the preacher is called to preach. Sermons, understand this, sermons are not pep rallies. They are not TED Talks. They are not stand-up comedy sets. They are not motivational speeches intended on building up your self-esteem. The preacher's not there to entertain you. No, we are to be proclaimers of the King, Jesus Christ. Sermons need to be clear and faithful expositions. Expositions not upon your own thoughts or opinions, instead clear and faithful expositions upon the scriptures, the very word of God, the word of the King. And they are to be faithful, they are to be faithfully applied then to those who are hearing the word of God. And sermons, beloved, are to be done with a true sense of heralding, meaning, in some sense, delivery does matter. True biblical preaching is not to be dry. It's not supposed to be bland, but instead the preacher is to be impassioned and zealous and fueled by the Holy Spirit, because, beloved, the preacher is proclaiming the greatest news that the world has ever heard. That's a high calling, beloved. It's a privilege call. It's a high call, but it is a privilege call. And listen, I know this is going to sound a little self-serving, but it is in the text, so I'm going to say it. The one who was sent to preach, he himself is to be the object of your respect and admiration. Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7 in our text this morning. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Isaiah, when he said that, was speaking to exiles of Israel. And what he was telling the exiles is, listen, there are those who are going to come. And they're going to proclaim Israel's imminent restoration from captivity. It was good news for those exiles. But you think about that. These preachers are going to come from far off. They're going to come over the mountains and over the hills and through the mud and the muck, walking on the dusty trails, right? And you think, we know they wore sandals and all that. You think about those feet, the feet of the preachers who would come and preach the good news. They had to be filthy. They had to be disgusting. It had to be the most unbeautiful thing about those preachers, right? And yet, Isaiah says, how beautiful are their feet. And how much more so, beloved, are the feet of those who bring the even better news that Jesus Christ has indeed come and set his people free, not from the captivity of foreign nations, but who has set his people free from the captivity of sin and death and the devil. The preacher, he who is sent, is not your adversary. You might disagree with him tremendously. You might not like the things that he wants to change or the way he wants to do things. But listen, the preacher is not your adversary. He has been sent by Jesus Christ to bring you the good news of your salvation. You are to welcome him warmly. You are to show him respect. And the one who rejects the preacher, this is not universal, by the way. Some preachers are worth rejecting. But the one who rejects the preacher who rightly handles the word of God, the one who rejects the faithful biblical expositor, the one who rejects the preacher who rightly handles the word of God, the truth is they are ultimately not rejecting the preacher. They are rejecting the one who has sent him. So the preacher sent. The preacher preaches. What is then the result? The result is that people hear. People hear. And what does the word hear mean? Well, in this, the word that Paul uses here for the word hear, it doesn't just mean that sounds went into these organs on the side of our head that we call eardrums. It means to hear, to listen, and to obey. The preacher preaches, people hear. And this is not just, yeah, I heard that guy talk for 35 minutes on a Sunday morning. No, there's an implied response to the hearing of the proclamation. And that implied response is obedience. Well, the question is obedience to what? What's obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Obedience to the call of repent of your sins, come to Christ alone, receive him by faith alone. That's obedience to the gospel. Come to Christ, receive him by faith. Because faith, Paul says, truly believing, not merely recognizing the truth of Jesus, but actually embracing that truth and trusting in Christ, faith, Paul says, faith comes by hearing. So the preacher is sent. The preacher preaches. People hear, people believe, and people then call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, graciously, miraculously, they are saved. This is how God has determined to save his people. Now, as we close this morning, I just want to just say a few things in application very briefly. First, we should recognize that Paul recognizes that this is not 100%, meaning this. Verse 18, Paul says that many are going to hear and will not obey the gospel. Some will simply hear the words, but don't truly hear. So we want to recognize that, and that can be discouraging for us, but here's the thing. Despite that truth, Paul still goes on to say, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so, beloved, we must continue to proclaim. We must do it. This is the God-ordained means through which people come to Christ and are saved. Secondly, we need to be clear about something. Unless anyone would read this passage or hear this sermon and think, well, Paul's clearly talking about the preacher, the pastor here. You know, it's the preacher who is the one who needs to proclaim. I don't need to worry about evangelism, right? I don't need to worry about sharing Christ. Paul's talking about the preacher here. Listen, it's true. Paul is specifically talking about those who are called to preach. But the application of this should still be widely applied. Meaning, you all, beloved, if Christ is your Lord and Savior, you all have, in a true sense, you have been sent by Christ, sent into all the world to proclaim the gospel. You have been sent to preach in a very real sense. Sent, again, into all the world. Now, all the world doesn't mean that you have to go to China to share Christ. You've been sent into your own households to make Christ known. Many of you have unbelieving relatives. Christ has sent you to make Christ known to them. Fathers and husbands, Christ has called and sent you to make Christ known to your wife and your children. You've been sent into your neighborhoods. You've been sent into your workplaces, into your schools, all to proclaim Christ. You may not be sent to be an ordained minister of the gospel. You may not be sent to be a preacher in the formal sense, but you are still sent by Christ to herald the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a big reason why we're studying evangelism Wednesday nights in our midweek Bible study. One of the things that we see very clearly in the book of Acts as we look at the early church is that, yes, there is special focus on the apostles' preaching and their ministry. While that's true, that there's special focus around the sermons of the apostles and all that, the reality is we still see men and women from every walk of life in the book of Acts going out and being heralds of the King Jesus Christ. A great example of that is Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 tells of this preacher, Apollos, clearly knew the Old Testament, but he had not heard of Christ Jesus. And so what happens? Aquila and Priscilla come, and they point Apollos to Jesus Christ, and he becomes a great preacher of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many who believe that Apollos is the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. But Aquila and Priscilla, just quote-unquote normal, ordinary Christians, go and proclaim Christ to Apollos. All of us, beloved, are sent out to be witnesses of Christ, heralds of the King. And some of you might ask, why? Why are we sent out to proclaim Christ? You want to know why? Because especially if you've been here and you've been worshiping with us over the last several months and you've worked your way through with us through Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, and you know, Paul talks so much about heavy doctrines like predestination and election in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, and it seems, at least if I've preached those passages faithfully, that Paul very much so believes that God foreordains who would be saved, that God chooses and elect people, and you might hear all that and you say, well, why? Why evangelize if God has already chosen? It's a good question, but it's one that doesn't quite understand how it is that our God works. We have to understand this, beloved. This is so important. Our great and sovereign God does not merely ordain the ends. He also ordains the means through which those ends are accomplished. Let me say that again. Our great and sovereign God not only ordains the ends, He also ordains the means through which those ends are accomplished, which means that God not only ordains who it is who will be saved, but He has also ordained how it is that they shall be saved. And God, in His sovereignty, in His eternal wisdom, has chosen to work out the salvation of His people through the preaching of the Word, which seems so foolish at times, doesn't it? That's what He's done. Why would He entrust us, weak, frail, feeble humans? Why would He use us to proclaim Christ so that His people could come to a saving knowledge of Christ? I don't know, but that's what God has ordained to happen. It's through the preaching of the Word that God's people, God's elect, ordinarily come to a saving knowledge, a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So why do we evangelize? Why do we evangelize if election, if predestination, all that stuff is true? Well, first off, we do it quite simply because Jesus told us to do it. Don't forget that. That in and of itself should be enough for us to say, our Lord has told us to do it. We love our Lord. We're going to obey. But we also evangelize because while it is true that God does not need us to save anybody, He doesn't. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. While God does not need any of us, He has still ordained that the means through which His people come to Christ is through the proclamation of the gospel. And just think about this, beloved. Just think about this for a moment. If you agree with me in the way that I handled Romans chapters 8 and 9, we who believe in sovereign election, we, out of all Christians, I think have the greatest motivation to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when we do it, we know that we are not just shooting in the dark. We are guaranteed success. We know that while we don't know who the elect are, we do know that when the elect hear the gospel of their salvation, they will respond in repentance and faith. We're guaranteed success, beloved. That's exactly why, by the way, the modern missionary movement was founded by and fueled by men who fully believed in the doctrine of predestination. Whether it's John Eliot, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards and their evangelization of the Native Americans and early frontiersmen, or the great Presbyterian minister Samuel Davies and his evangelization to the Virginian slaves, William Carey, his missionary endeavors in India, David Livingston in Africa, Robert Morrison in China, Judson in Burma, Charles Simeon when he founded the Church Missionary Society, which sent out over 9,000 missionaries in his day, or even more modern examples like Eric Little in China or Francis Schaeffer. All of these men firmly believed in the doctrine of predestination that Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8 and 9, and it fueled their evangelistic zeal, because they knew they were guaranteed success, that the word of God would not return void, that when the elect would hear the gospel of their salvation, they would respond in faith. We, beloved, of all people, should have the greatest zeal in evangelism and missions, because we are guaranteed the result, the success. And we are also incredibly privileged. We are incredibly privileged. We who are weak, sinful, fragile, jars of clay, we are incredibly privileged to be used by our great God. to be used, to be able to play a role in the gathering up and the salvation of all the nations. We've been entrusted, beloved, with proclaiming the greatest news that the world has ever heard. We are made heralds of the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and our responsibility and our response out of gratitude and joy should be to zealously pronounce the truly good news of Jesus Christ. Because how will they call on him if they have not heard, if they have not believed? And how will they believe if they have not heard?